So let's open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read the first 12 verses. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is the difficulty that the churches of Galatia are facing. They've allowed the leaven to come in, and there's a suitable medium present for it to grow and propagate, and now Paul has to come in and call them out. And so chapter 5, then, beginning in verse number 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What is this yoke of bondage? Well, he's about to tell you. Verse number 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you." That's pretty strong language. "I would that they were even cut off, which troubleth you." That underscores the importance of what it is that Paul has taken up to discuss here. This is a crucial matter. And what is this crucial matter? It's what we sometimes call Galatianism, legalism. It goes by a number of different terms. But basically the idea is to break down the partition between law and grace. That's what it does. And so Paul now is telling the churches of Galatia that you need to stand forth in the liberty, verse number 1, wherein Christ has made you free. In other words, what I preached when I was there with you. But these that trouble them, if you go to verse number 11, Paul has this to say: "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." And so these troublemakers were saying, well, this is the same thing that Paul preaches. We're just bringing in a little bit different color and timbre to it. But this is basically what Paul preaches. Paul says, no, that's not what I've preached at all. That's a false assertion. So what does he say? What does he say? Well, verse number 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And he's not talking about the physical act here. He's talking about being an adherent to the law, because circumcision was the seal of the law, if you will. And so, in verse number 3, he goes on then, "You lawkeepers, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." No cutting corners. Isn't it interesting that Galatianized churches just do the part of the law that they find convenient? And those parts that they don't find convenient, they just sort of forget about. So next time you hear somebody preaching the law, the question to ask is the same question Paul would ask: where are your ashes of the red heifer? Let me see them. Where's the temple? Let me see it. Even the circumcision can't practice circumcision because they don't have a temple. We talked about this when we talked about tithing. The Jews don't tithe today because there's nobody to pay the tithes to. There are no Levites around. And so Paul is pointing this out. If you are going to be circumcised, in other words, a son of the law, bar mitzvah, then you better be sure that you do the whole law, not just part of it. And then he goes on to say, in verse number 6, for in Jesus Christ we neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Faith has always been it. From the Garden of Eden until this very hour, it's always been faith. The law wasn't added in until very late in the game. Verse number 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What do you think Paul is referring to when he says the truth?
The gospel that he was teaching them.
Yes, the gospel that entirely separates one from the law if he was an inherent of the law and brings Gentiles, which were never under the law, into Christ. As I've said many times, and will take this occasion to say again, I cannot understand why a Gentile who was never under the law would decide, along with becoming a Christian, to place himself under the law. And Paul says the same thing. Our forefathers couldn't bear this yoke, and you want to hang it on the Gentiles? So that's what's going on down here. And so he goes on to say then, in verse number 12, that this is so serious a thing that they would be cut off, which trouble you. That means that this heresy is a very dangerous thing, and yet it's the one that you find in the church everywhere across the spectrum. And the one point that the Arminians and the Calvinists are tied together or joined the hip at is the law. Both of those things bring people back into the law. It's their common failing. That's why we often say that the ideas or philosophies, because that's what they are, of Arminianism and Calvinism are ditches on both sides of the road. Stay out of the ditches. We don't belong in the ditches. And so, Romans 8:3, blurring the line between the law and grace, the church in Israel brings weakness of the flesh to dominate our lives. So let's look at Romans 8:3. We spent some considerable amount of time in Romans chapter 8 because it is important. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law isn't weak. The flesh is weak. The flesh nature is not capable of keeping the law. That's what the problem is. And of course, God knows that. What do you think God's purpose was on Sinai in the giving of the law? To show them that they couldn't keep it, that without him they could do nothing. But what did they do? They turned it into a religion. Well, that hasn't worked out so well. Okay, let's move on to the last slide then. Christian humanism and fatalism. So the question is drawn in here because Arminianism is humanism and fatalism is Calvinism. How then were the doctrines and influences of the cosmos brought in? Because that's what they are. Anytime that you try to append a religious system to the scriptures, there's always going to be gaps. Because religion is man-made. Faith is of the Holy Spirit. Two completely separate and diametrically opposed things. So the question comes in is, how did the church get into the shape it's in? And the second bullet point here tells us to remember, in order for leaven to grow and work, it must have a suitable medium. If you drop a teaspoonful of yeast into a beaker of sulfuric acid, chances are very good that it won't do much. But if you drop it into nice, moist, warm, carbohydrate-rich atmosphere, it will go to work. It has to have a suitable medium to grow in. So, next bullet point, that medium could be lost people or deceived, saved people. For lost people, of course, religion is all they can have. They can't have anything else. But saved people can be deceived by false systems of doctrine. Does this take away their salvation? No, it does not. But what it does do is it acts as an impediment to their ever-growing spiritually. Because they're so busy, like a squirrel running on a treadmill. They're so busy making that treadmill turn that they don't have time to actually look at the scriptures and figure out, hey, wait a minute, I'm not a Jew. I'm not under the law. I don't have to do these things. As a matter of fact, these things are counterproductive because they keep me from looking to the things that I ought to be doing that would profit me spiritually. Satan's idea, deflection. Keep his victims transfixed on something other than what the real issue is. Anybody that's familiar with politics or follows politics much understands that technique. You, in order to keep people from looking at what you're doing over here, you go and start a fire over there, and then you ring the alarm bells and everybody's attention is over there. That's what a magician does all the time. Look at what this hand is doing so you don't notice what this hand is doing. And it's sleight of hand? Yeah. It's everywhere that you look. The same technique. Next bullet point. Our flesh nature and its relationship with the cosmos forms a bridge over which the doctrines of devils may pass into the church. And this is true for every Christian. Whether he is studying grace and living grace and walking in the Spirit, or he's busy trying to keep the entrapments of the law, the common denominator here is that all of us have an old nature, an Adamic nature. And so even a Christian has that nature which can bridge over between the new man and the old man. It can't really, but it can produce the effect of that. And so, because all of us were born out of Adam, and all of us have that weakness, that's a bridge by which we can bring things out of the cosmos and bring them in to spiritual life. This is a bad thing, and so we have to realize that and guard ourselves against it. Next, heresy succeeds because it just makes sense, or it just sounds right. It fits the worldly template of the flesh. This is why the health and wealth gospel prospers so much, because everybody in his old nature is greedy and not exactly above board. And so the idea of using God as a cosmic bellhop to give him stuff, that appeals, that fits the template. suddenly the preacher and the flimflam man become one and the same. Cast your bread upon the waters. Your ship's going to come in, but first you got to send one out. All of the slick stuff that they say, that it just sounds right. The scripture does say, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it will return unto you. But they take things out of context. A text without a context becomes a pretext. Absolutely. That's what they do. And so, it succeeds because in our old nature, it makes sense. It sounds right. It's the things that we hear and see all the time in our daily lives. Next, we know well the dangers of secular humanism, but what of religious humanism? Now, I don't know if it's taught very much today in churches, but back in the 60s and 70s, the idea of secular humanism, as it was beginning to really invade the church, it was talked about a lot and preached on a lot. But because it sort of has disappeared from teaching in the church, people don't think very much about it anymore. But the great danger of that is, if you morph secular humanism into religious humanism, it can be done in such a sly way that most Christians would say, well, that just sounds right. Secular humanism sells so well because when somebody hears it, if they're not saved and not familiar with the scripture, it sounds like, wow, this is a really good program. If we would follow secular humanism, it would bring us out of the doldrums that we're in and into that golden age that everybody expects to come. It'd be a wonderful thing. It's the evolution of man.